Well, good morning. I want to bless you youth and children for coming up here and sharing those songs and those verses with us. It's a blessing to be able to hear those voices blend together and lift up the name of Jesus and give Him praise. Thank you for that, and God bless you for sharing this morning. Well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? If you don't mind, just please stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here this morning with thankful hearts, thankful for the many blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your faithfulness as well, Lord. We know that when we look into your word, we know that what we see written there, we can depend on that because you are a faithful God. And we just thank you and praise you for that. I just pray that your presence would be here for the remainder of the service. Just allow me to be used. Allow me to be just a channel. Lord, to take me out of the way and let your words speak to each heart, including my own. Lord, we just thank you once again, for all that you've done for us. These things we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Life can be rough. William was born in 1761. He worked as a shoemaker as a young man. He became a follower of Christ and felt the call to go to India and preach the gospel. He received much opposition. Being a missionary was not a popular thing in the late 1700s. When he had the opportunity to go, then his wife refused to go with him. As he and his traveling companion tried to make travel plans, they continually ran into problems. Finally, his wife agreed to accompany him. Once that happened, God miraculously opened doors for them. And 6 months later, they landed in Calcutta. Several months after that, they were broke, without food. His wife and his son were both sick, and they didn't know the language very well. But once again, God moved and cared for them. William's wife was not able to handle living in India, and she lost touch with reality. Their young son died, and it was 7 years passed, and there were still no converts. Was it worth it for William to follow the call of God on his life? Was it vain for him to reach out to India? Was there any profit in what William was doing? Do you think William ever questioned his decision to move to India? Probably. Most likely. It can be tempting to ask these questions at times. Some of God's people have asked these questions in history. And I like to look at a group of people that asked those questions and see how God responded to them. The title of my message this morning is It Vain to Serve God? Now let me take you back about 2,400 years to the land of Judah. Judah had been ravaged, invaded by the Babylonians about 200 years prior to this. And much of the local population was killed or taken captive or scattered. Since that time, about 1/7 or about 50,000 people had come back. They had rebuilt the temple and started the temple sacrifices. Nehemiah, you're familiar with him. He'd already come back, rebuilt the walls at Jerusalem. And by the time Malachi was written, it was very likely he had already returned to Babylon. The moral state of the people left much to be desired. As we had looked at it in some earlier messages, their sacrifices were unacceptable. They were offering blind animals, sick animals, instead of the best, as God asked them to. They were divorcing their Jewish spouses and marrying pagan idol-worshipping women. They were not giving their tithes. They were living a very self-oriented life. And God is using Malachi here to confront them about these and other moral and spiritual issues. And the book has a rather unique structure of argumentation. It has a three-part structure. First, you have an initial claim or charge from God. And then you have a response from the audience. And it's usually a defiant, skeptical type question. And then it's a reply from God proving the original claim. I counted, there's seven of these structures in the entire book. And the lesson this morning is going to begin with the seventh charge. This will be the last main charge from God to the people. And I'd like to read that passage. If you want to turn to Malachi 3, there, starting in verse 13, then we'll go through verse to chapter 4, verse 3. Getting there in Malachi 3:13. And this is the charge from God. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And that's the response. That's the skeptical response. And then this is God's response back to the people there in verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So if we go back to verse 13 there, with this initial charge, your words have been stout against me. Stout, you've heard of a stout person, or a large person. These stout words are strong or hard words against God. The intent is to challenge God, or perhaps you could say strong talking back to God. And the people's response was, how did we talk back to you? And then God said, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? It is vain to serve God. In one sense, this was true for most of them because of their half-hearted service, not giving the tithes and using the sick and lame animals for sacrifices. But that's a false conclusion. In reality, there's nothing in this world that is more fulfilling and that will bring more satisfaction than serving God. And there's nothing that will bring more blessing and more benefits in the long run. The word prophet there refers to a time when a weaver would weave his cloth, and then he would cut the cloth out of his loom. The implication here is of unjust gain, a little bit like an organized crime gang that would go to a local grocery store and they would ask for so many dollars per week for protection. It's a form of extortion. Then they were asking two other questions. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances or kept his commands? These people must have believed that they kept the ordinances of God. And they believed that they had been obedient to the law of God. What profit is it that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, you know, Judah, you know, we had fasted and mourned for our sins. So when they're saying what profit, they're, put it in maybe more modern language, you know, I want my cut. I want my part of the pie as well. I'm doing all this for you, God. Surely you can do something for me. You know, please give me something for all the work and the sacrifice that I am doing for you. You know, I want some credit. I want some benefit from serving you. And to be asking those type of questions shows a degree of self-deception. In the first part of Malachi, God clearly stated how they had missed the mark many times in following the law. You know, they'd offered polluted offerings, they divorced their Jewish wives. We've mentioned some of this before. They married heathen women in violation to God's command. They were calling those who do evil good, and they were not tithing either. And their conclusion is, we have done what you asked us to do, but we have not seen the benefits. Therefore, it is vain to serve God. The reality is, they were living in disobedience to God, so naturally, God was not blessing them. It's a common deception to think that we can manipulate God through our service to Him in order to get what we want. You know, God did not owe Judah anything, and He does not owe us anything either. So when God does not do what we want, it's natural to think, well, it's not profitable to serve. It's unfortunate that many of those who profess to love God actually are serving Him for the blessings that they receive. How many Christians today are serving God for their own profit? You know, financial gain, popularity, social acceptance to satisfy their ego, the health and wealth gospel. Folks, they are an obvious example of that. Their doctrine is that God wants us to be healthy, God wants us to be wealthy, and then they point to their own health and wealth as evidence of how God has blessed them. But if you look at with discernment at the way their ministries operate, it would appear that they're putting on a show to enrich themselves. That's just one example. Malachi 3 there, verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. And this is the people speaking. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. This is God's assessment of the people, that they are essentially saying that the proud and arrogant are blessed. They that work wickedness are set up or promoted. And they that tempt God, that push the edge of the envelope or put him to test, are delivered and escape punishment. You know, how often do we see this where it seems like the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? I mean, it's tempting for us to have, you know, similar thoughts as these people in Judah. You know, you consider the departure of those that are leaving a Christ-centered and obedience-centered faith. You know, they prosper in many ways. You know, they have beautiful homes, drive nice cars, vehicles, take exotic vacations. You know, they live a good middle-class life. All the while, life feels like a struggle for us, or can feel that way. You know, we feel like we can't get ahead. Or consider a committed Christian couple is not able to have children. Then they see their ungodly neighbors easily conceive children. It's tempting to question God. And then verse 16 here, there's a shift. Then they that feared God spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Then they that feared the Lord. You know, this is the other side. You know, every conflict has two sides. You know, we need to hear the other side out. We have the proud and the arrogant folks on one side, but on the other side, we have they that feared the Lord. Fearing God, it's not a fear of getting hurt or a sense of terror before God, but it's a reverential fear that motivates us to be like Him. Scriptures say a lot about the fear of God. I've seen there was probably a message preached here recently about it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a number of things here in Proverbs that are an encouragement. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. It is to hate evil. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. And then in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You know, fearing the Lord is not a sign of weakness. It actually brings strength and it brings confidence. Biblical examples, there's numerous ones we could mention. You know, Abraham feared God when he was willing to sacrifice. Isaac, Joseph, who we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, feared God when he resisted temptation and did not get bitter at God for the unjust treatment. The Hebrew midwives, when the Israelites were in Egypt, feared God when they did not kill the Hebrew male babies. Spake often one to another. Those that feared God spake often one to another. That's a characteristic of those who fear God. If we have spiritual life, we will seek out fellowship with like-minded believers. We will have a desire to communicate and relate to those who have the same hope that we have. Chinese Christians have been facing increased persecution in recent years. The authorities have shut down 6,000 underground churches. That's an astronomical number in the last number of years here. In 2018, Stephen's church was raided and the pastor and other members were taken. He was not there. He was away on an overseas trip coming back. The authorities harassed him and his family by turning off his electric in the middle of the winter. When he went to the authorities to request his electric be turned on again, and I'll just read this quote from the article. He was then asked to sign a document saying he would no longer have any contact with church members. The document also contained a gag order which would prohibit him from talking about church affairs or street preaching. What do you think Stephen did? Stephen refused to sign that, telling officials that friends and family need our support. They were scared about they being the authorities. They were scared about why we visit each other. That's human beings doing natural things, Stephen told CP, "I want the freedom to visit my brothers and sisters. I want to contact them," so I could not sign. So even in the face of persecution, this faithful Christian valued fellowship, church community, and evangelism. So it's a right thing. It's a godly thing to desire friendship with fellowship with fellow and friendship with like-minded believers. Those that fear God will have God on their minds and will want to talk about Him. They'll say things like, you know, "God is so good," and then give a testimony to the goodness of God. Or they'll say something like, you know, "God has been working in my life. He's teaching me some valuable lessons," and then go on and share what they're learning. You know, everyone has their thing they like to talk about. They'll sit there quietly in a group until the conversation turns to their topic. And then suddenly, they come alive, they're engaged, and they join in on the conversation. You know, God fears will be engaged most any time the conversation turns to spiritual topics. All right, going back here to verse 16 again. The Lord hearkened. If you look at the Hebrew there, the Lord hearkened. It gives the idea of to prick up the ears. The imagery here is like that of an alert animal, ears perked up and listening intently to learn all they can. So the Lord hearkened. The Lord pricked up His ears to listen to those that fear God. Means to listen, give heed, pay attention. By listening to us, God shows that He loves us. And continuing there in verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before Him. This book of remembrance is a reference to how the Persian kings would make a record or a chronicle of the things that happened in their kingdom. If you recall the account of Queen Esther, how after she became queen, Mordecai overheard the plot to kill King Ahasuerus by two of his chamberlains. He reported to Esther, and after an investigation, the plan was revealed and thwarted. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles, in the Persian book there. There the record of Mordecai's good deed just sat there. It sat there unnoticed until the night before Haman was planning to hang Mordecai on 75-foot gallows. That very night, the king could not sleep, and he commanded that he be read to from this book of Chronicles. And there he was reminded of Mordecai's good deed. He asked, what honor and dignity had Mordecai received? And it was told him that nothing had been done for him. The king then asked Haman to honor Mordecai for his deeds by leading him throughout the city on the king's horse. Then later, Haman was hung on those gallows that he planned to hang Mordecai on. You know, this Persian book of Chronicles was used by God to save and reward Mordecai. In the same way, God in the future will open the book of remembrance and reward those who have faithfully served Him. You know, every good work and every good deed is being recorded by God. We obviously don't know what that book looks like and what's written in there. But if we'd use some imagination, can you imagine, you know, what is in that book of remembrance? You know, November 1st, 2019, Sally sacrificed her time to cook a meal for a busy young mother. And that's written there. Or maybe December 5, 2019. Bill spent the day with the brothers cutting firewood for a widowed sister. or January 7th, Cecil sees the opportunity to explain the gospel to a hurting soul. You know, these deeds will be rewarded accordingly. There is honor and reward that comes from being discreet about our good deeds. You know, we see this in the Old Testament because Mordecai, there's no record that he asked for a reward from the king. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." And there's similar teachings regarding prayer and fasting. You know, going back there to Mordecai, you know, he didn't ask for reward, but God orchestrated events in such a way that he received a reward that was many times greater than what the king would have probably given him if he would have requested. Say, "Hey, I just saved your life. Why don't you do something for me?" And I believe that if we follow the principle that Jesus laid out there in the Sermon on the Mount, that any reward gotten from God will easily exceed any reward that we would get from man. You know, in today's culture of posting everything and anything interesting about our lives on social media, you know, how much heavenly reward is being lost? I just want to pose that question. You know, how much heavenly reward is being lost by inappropriately broadcasting our good works? That's a hard question there. There's another book that is referenced in scriptures as well. We have the Book of Remembrance here in Malachi. In Revelation 20, verse 12, we have the Book of Life. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So we have the book of life here. And then we have another set of books that have a record of every work. There seems to be a clear distinction laid out there. Is the book of remembrance here in Malachi separate from the books of works that's referenced here in Revelation 20? It's not clear to me. I'd be open to... I don't think it's clear in Scripture. But the end result's still the same. Whether they're all the book of remembrance is part of those book of deeds, or whether they're two separate things, the end result's still the same. God has a record of all of our activities. And then there's another reference to the book of life here in Revelation 21, 27. There it's referred to as the Lamb's book of life. "And there shall in no wise enter into it," New Jerusalem, and it being New Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So if we want to enter New Jerusalem, we want our names to be written in the Lamb's book of life. Just think about what it would be like when we get to heaven and we hear our names spoken as one who has their name written in the book of life. If I dare use my imagination a little, you know, James Myers, who entered eternity 2060, or whatever date that is. You know, this book of life is more than just a ticket into heaven or a get out of hell card. In Revelation 19, let me explain that. Revelation 19, verse 9, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." One way to picture the end result of God's redemptive work is to think of God procuring a bride for his son. And if you think about a marriage is just the beginning of two people joining their lives together. You know, getting to heaven is really just the start of a new adventure. You know, doesn't that sound exciting? There's a joy and a delight, an almost electric anticipation that surrounds an engaged couple. You know, are you experiencing that in your walk with God? Are you experiencing the joy and the delight that comes from a close walk with God? And are you anticipating a greater and deeper connection with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Just like a godly wife will give glory to her husband, the true church will give glory to Jesus. Another thought related to the book of remembrance, Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." This is saying that God keeps a record of all of our works. And God is incredibly detailed. Jesus says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." You know, if God knows the number of hairs on our head, surely he would have a record of our actions, our words, even attitudes, thoughts. Just think about the billions of people in the world today. There's over 7.7 billion. Can't even imagine the mass of people if you bring them all together. If we consider the average life expectancy of those living today is over 72 years, just think about how big those books are and how many terabytes and gigabytes and whatever of data that God is keeping track of each one of those people. I can't even wrap my mind around it, frankly. And if somebody can give me a good illustration on that, that would be good. Because I think it was in John, it says that the world itself could not hold all the works that Jesus did if they wrote down all those books. So I'm not sure what kind of volume of God's knowledge is there. It's really infinite. We have an adversary who is accusing us before God. In Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, parts of each, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Now, when Jesus hears those accusations from the accuser, you know, he can respond to that accusation by Satan of a sin in a saint's life by opening these books up and saying that on such and such a date, this saint confessed his sin, and this is cleansed by my blood. You know, therefore, this accusation is false, it's a lie, because the penalty for that sin has been atoned or paid for. Isn't this a comforting thought? How we can come to Christ and confess our sin, and then a record is made of our confession, and that sin is taken care of. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." There's the word faithful the brother has brought out this morning. "Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So even if we're accused later by our adversary, it is recorded that this sin was confessed. But a word of warning needs to be given here. If we don't confess our sins, they will stand against us at judgment. And we risk having our names blotted out of the book of life. Returning to the latter part here of verse 16, there are two characteristics given here of those who are in right standing with God. for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. That thought upon His name could be translated to esteem His name. So they that fear the Lord, they have a reverential fear or awe of God. So when God asks them to do something that is hard for the flesh, they have a motivation to do the right thing. And they esteem His name. It's human nature to want to please or imitate those that we admire or esteem. You know, if a child admires his school teacher, it's much easier for that child to do his schoolwork than if he despises or dislikes the teacher. And we see this in the sports world. For example, a certain ball player will have, say, the number 60 on his jersey or uniform. Then those who esteem this player will purchase at a premium a sports jersey with this number 60 on. You know, if we esteem God, we will want to please Him. We will want to imitate God. And we will want our lives, we will want to live our lives in a way that will bring honor and glory to God, including the way we dress. You know, we will not want to dress in a way that esteems the things of the world, but dress in a way that esteems God. Going on there to verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They shall be mine. This is referring to those who fear God and esteem His name. In that name, in that day, that's referring to the day of the Lord. We'll talk more about that later, which is the day of God's judgment on the wicked. Then there it says, I will make up my jewels. The English Standard Version translates jewels as treasured possession. So if we fear God and esteem His name, we become a treasured possession. I think this is profound. You know, the Creator God, who made us and could clone any of us just by speaking the Word. You know, it's not like there's anything special about our flesh or personality. But when we fear Him and esteem His name, we'll be like a treasure or a jewel to God. And I'd like to dwell on this thought a little bit more here. If God treasures those who fear Him and esteem His name, what are some similarities? I think I'm just going to open it up here, and I will write a few things on the board. You know, what are some similarities between jewels and Christians? Just think about that a little bit, and just shout them out if you've got them. I'll put a title up here, God's Jewels. So, valuable. Right. Valuable. Precious. Rare. Right. You know, we live here in Lancaster County, and it seems like there's a pretty good percentage of Bible-believing Christians. But if you look at the world as a whole, true Bible-believing Christians are pretty rare. So, yeah. And we have... You know, Jesus said there in Matthew 7, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, few there be that find it. So there are definitely few. Any others? Faithful. Maybe we could, a precious stone like a diamond or a ruby, or maybe we could change that thought. Allow me to do that. Let's say durable. You know, Christianity has endured 2,000 years. Those Christians that are put to the
test via persecution. They are like jewels in that they have been durable. Beautiful? Yes. Allow me to maybe change that slightly to luster. Our value as Christians comes from our ability to reflect God's glory. The luster of the jewels, the luster of the Christian is God's glory being reflected out into the world around us. Cut and polish. Good. Yeah, that's cut and polished. So how are Christians cut and polished? It's, some of us, we have some sharp edges and we have some smudgy spots that need to be smoothed out. So it's often, God often uses trials and He often uses His Word as well to cut and to polish us as Christians. Yes, that was good. Unique. Yes, we are all unique. That's one I did not have on the list, but I think that's very, very applicable. And that just shows, the other thing that we had in common is we were both created by God. That's connected. But connected with the uniqueness as well. Any others? Hard. Yeah, we connect that with durable, hard. Connect those two thoughts together. Going through the fire. What jewels are fired? Well, that's gold, yeah. Gold and silver and that from that perspective, right? Tempered. We're going into metals more than jewels there. That is a little bit different there. Connected to royalty would be another one. We are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a king's crown often has precious jewels in. They are kept secure. Jewels are precious. Someone had said precious. You could connect that with that. There's value there. And people work hard to protect their jewels. In the same way, God, we have security with God. And another one would be stay hidden. People hide their jewels. And some Christians in countries like China or in a Muslim setting, they stay hidden at least for a season. Go ahead. Transformed. Good. Right. Right. I'm sure you know this, Kent, but diamonds are nothing more than carbon that is compressed under tremendous pressure and is changed into something that is very, very, very precious. Yeah, that was a good one there, brother. In 250 AD, the Emperor of Rome was warring against Persia. Wars are expensive. And he was raising taxes and looking for funds wherever he could find them. He was informed that the pastor of the Church of Rome was rich. So he sent a letter to the pastor saying, "Christian, I want your treasures." The pastor replied, "Give me 4 days and I'll have them all collected and available." This pastor was a man of integrity. When the emperor sent his men to collect his treasure, they found the pastor and all his church members gathered together. This pastor was wise. He understood what was true worth. His church members were what was valuable to him. And every one of us who fear God and esteem his name is like a jewel in the eyes of God. Looking at the latter part of verse 17. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So in addition to being considered a treasured possession, those that fear God, those that esteem his name, they will be spared as a son who is faithful and serves his father. You know, just like a father will provide for and have compassion on a son who has been faithful in the family business or on the family farm, in the same way, God will take care of us. Matthew 7, Jesus says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Then in verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This is looking out into the future. Then shall ye return, speaking to Judah as a whole. They will return with an accurate understanding of truth and the reality that those who are speaking stoutly, that are speaking hard against God, will see the falseness of their belief. And those that fear God and esteem his name will see how much God treasures them and what God has spared them from. There's a day coming when it will be obvious who is righteous and rightly serving God. And it'll be obvious who is not serving God and is in the camp of the wicked. When that day comes, which camp will you find yourself in? Beginning there, chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This verse is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. And it's saying that all the proud, all the wicked, they shall burn like stubble. If you're familiar with how stubble burns, you take straw, throw into a fire, it don't take long. It burns very quickly. They'll be completely destroyed, having neither root nor branch. Please note the difference here in the way God treats his people versus the wicked or the unsaved. You know, God's people, we see it especially here at the beginning of chapter 3, he uses a refining fire. But the wicked, he uses a destroying fire. They are burned up like stubble. So we have God's people, a refining fire, and the proud and the wicked are a destroying or a consuming fire. And there's no hope for the wicked, because if you destroy both the branch and the root, there's no chance for life. Growing up on the farm, one of my jobs as a boy was to help rid us of those thistles that would grow up any place where there's a bare spot, it seemed like. And one thing that my parents instructed me was that when I would dig them out, that I would go down deep enough that I would get the crown of the thistle so that the thistle would not sprout out. But when God judges the wicked, he's going to do more than just cut them down. He's going to destroy both the root and the branch. And one of the basic concepts to understand Bible prophecy is the importance of the day of the Lord. The Jewish rabbis, before they had the New Testament, before they would have had Matthew and Revelation and all that, just by reading and studying the Old Testament, they developed a simple three-part prophetic timeline. They viewed themselves as being in this present age that would continue until the day of the Lord, which is the time of judgment. And then after that time of judgment, and they would have viewed it as judgment on Israel's enemies, there would be a golden age. Because they would be reading verses like this out of Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the king, with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They would look at those words of prophecy and say, well, we're not seeing that now. That needs to come later once the Messiah returns. And that would enter into a golden age. At that point, they wouldn't even have known anything about a thousand year millennium. So we have this present age coming up, and then we have the day of the Lord, and then we have this golden age. It's very, very simple. And then one description of the day of the Lord is found here in Zephaniah. It's one of the more graphic ones. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is not a very, very pleasant day. It's not a happy day. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. Time of judgment on Israel, time of judgment on the Gentiles. And there doesn't seem to be any blessing. I mean, the day of the Lord, I mean, there's no blessing associated with that. I should add here that Scripture would teach that we will not, as believers, experience the day of the Lord, that we will be removed before that. William Barclay, here's a quote from him. Many of the most terrible pictures in the Old Testament are of the day of the Lord. Its main characteristics were as follows. One, it would come suddenly and unexpectedly. The world will not expect them. Two, it would involve a cosmic upheaval in which the universe was shaken to its very foundation. And three, it would be a time of judgment. I think if every person that's living in the community here around us would have a full comprehension, it would be like, I think every church building in Ephrata would be full with people standing outside. Because I don't think we can fully comprehend this. Going on to verse 2 there. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Here's another blessing that comes from fearing God. The Son of Righteousness is referring to Jesus Christ. And there is healing in Christ. You know, we can go to him with our hurts and problems, and he will bring healing. And grow up as calves of the stall. As sure as calves become cows, God will heal and grow those who fear his name. Verse 3 there. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And once the day of the Lord is over, the wicked will be ashes. There will be nothing left. There's not really much to say there. on that. You know, when we consider the future of those who fear God, the healing that they will receive, when we consider the future of those who are proud and wicked and the destruction they face, when we consider the book of remembrance and the potential rewards there, and when we consider the love that God has for mankind, you know, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man laid down his life for his friends. You know, God has done His part in showing His love. The ball is in our court. You know, how will you respond to the love of God? How will you respond to the call of God? You know, with these considerations, is it vain to serve the Lord? Let us look at the rest of William's life. He continued ministering in India. He did get his first convert, and he got a position as a college president, which gave him more credibility. It still was not smooth going. In 1807, his wife died. 1809, he got very sick and almost died. Through all this, and years later, he translated all or parts of Scripture into perhaps 25 languages or dialects. By 1825, he was able to say, and this is a quote, "The New Testament will soon be printed in 34 languages, and the Old Testament in 8, besides versions in 3 varieties of the Hindustani New Testament." He would have had assistance with that, but he would have been the one, the driving force behind those translations. There were many setbacks along the way, but at the end of his life, as age and work had greatly weakened him, he shared this with a missionary friend. "I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." 2 days later, he passed into eternity. Was it vain for William Carey to serve the Lord? A preacher once visited a farmer and observed a rather unusual weather vane on the top of his barn roof. On the arrow portion of the vane was written the phrase, "God is love." The preacher asked, "What do you mean by that weather vane? Do you think God's love is changeable, spinning around like an arrow turning in the wind?" The farmer replied, "Oh no, I didn't mean that at all. I mean that whichever way the wind blows, God is still love." You know, it doesn't matter which way the wind blows in our lives, whether they blow toward blessing and prosperity, or whether they blow toward trials and toward poverty, God still loves us, and He is present with us every step of the way. It is profitable to serve the Lord. It is not vain to serve the Lord. May God add His blessing.
Is it vain to serve the Lord? I hope all of us by now can say no. And I hope we all have been saying that from personal experience. Maybe we've been facing some trials, maybe we've faced some difficulties, or we've been tempted to wonder. But I had to think of the example of Job. When Satan came before God to accuse him, And God first brought up the subject with Satan. He said, "Have you seen my servant Job? What kind of a man he is?" And what was Satan's response? He says, "Does Job serve God for naught?" So just because you blessed him that he's serving you. And so God said, you can put him to the test. You know, it's easy to say we love the Lord and, you know, we're happy with him when things are going well. You know, God's blessed us. We thank God for all the blessings he's given us, like the children shared with us this morning. But it's when things are difficult and they're hard and you go through deep trials like Job did, and we still are true to God and we still say it is not vain to serve the Lord. That is when God gets glory like no other times in our lives. So I really appreciate the thoughts that have been shared here. It's been encouragement and blessing to me. We'll take a few minutes here and open it up. If someone else has something else to share, raise your hand. Someone get a microphone to you. Brother Carl.
So blessed to consider so many of the things that he shared this morning, but I was really challenged thinking about that book of remembrance. And, you know, we live in a day and age when there's a lot of concern people have about the vast amounts of data that are being stored about all of us, with companies like Google and Apple's doing it too. And it's true. If you take advantage of all of the convenient services they offer, they know everything about you. And in Google's case, at least, they unashamedly use it for their own profit. And so, but I thought about, you know, so we can take steps. We can try to remove our data from Google and keep them from knowing everything about us. But none of us can do that with God's book of remembrance. He's recording it. And so if we're living a life that's not right with him, that's scary to think about. He does know. And one day we're going to face it. And that's a good thing for all of us to think about. But then, if we are living a life for him, if we're, as our brother encouraged us to, putting in that effort and considering it not vain to serve him, then to think about him knowing all of that about us. And that's precisely what makes us one of his jewels. I love that thought. It's very encouraging to me, and I just want to be faithful in that and not give up when discouragements come, but allow God to use me for his glory. Thank you, brother, for those admonishments.
Amen. That was a beautiful New Testament gospel message written by a prophet who looked ahead, and it truly has come to pass. The clarity of that chapter, that passage this morning, is a true blessing again to all of us, and should be an encouragement on how to live and how to believe. Thank you, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.